Our text this morning is found in an Old Testament reading in the Psalm 119, verse 105. Translated in the NLT version of Scripture, "Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path." A lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Joseph Parker was an English Congregational minister in the 19th century London. Under his ministry at the Poultry Church, the congregation moved to new premises in the City Temple at Holborn Viaduct, which was opened on the 19th of May, 1874, and continues to this day. One Sunday after a service, an old lady was waiting in the vestry to thank Parker for the help she received from his sermons. And as she looked at him with dewy eyes, she said, "You do throw such wonderful light on the Bible, Doctor. Do you know that until this morning, I'd always thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were man and wife?" No doubt she meant well, but her obvious ignorance of the Bible was sobering, if not amusing. And if you think Sodom and Gomorrah were man and wife, see me at the end of the service. Today, however, there are things that are not much better in many areas of Western society. The American pollster George Gallup observed in his book, Religion in America, 8 out of 10 Americans say they're Christians, but only half that number know who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Most of them think the Ten Commandments are valid rules for living, but many have a rough time recalling exactly what these rules are. Among teenagers, 3 in 10 do not know the significance of Easter for Christians. Among teenagers who attend church regularly, 2 in 10 do not know it. A more recent Gallup poll reveals only 3 out of 5 Christians could recall the names of the first 4 books of the New Testament. And only half of the Christians interviewed correctly identified Jesus as the person who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. A full 42% of the Christians interviewed said that without the government's laws, there would be no real guidelines for people to follow in daily life. Does this hold true only for the United States? Or are there wider issues here for us as well? And as with society at large, we find within the church itself a lack of Bible knowledge and a diminishing confidence in its authority. Thus, we often discover a section of an apparently believing community which has an unclear vision of its heritage and no real insight as to how to engage with biblical teaching and standards. As lassitude replaces even inherited or traditional dedication, the inclination to refer to the Scriptures grows less, and the resulting malaise creates a church which has lost her moorings, her direction, and her game plan for carrying out her commission to preach the gospel. In this, our 4th in the series of sacred signposts, therefore, we return to the place of Scripture in guiding the people of God. But lest we become bogged down in statistical and philosophical rhetoric, let's simply get down to cases and ask, why do we as Christians need to take the Bible seriously? In answering this, as with last week, we maybe need to put aside all the things that we ought to do and the subsequent guilt trips this kind of thinking can produce. Let's turn it around a bit and simply say, why has God our Father, who loves us to bits, why has he given us the Bible? What's it for? And what will it do to help us on our way? Then when we begin to see what it's for and what it does, we can get a better handle on why it's a good idea to prayerfully seek to get into it and apply it to our lives. 3 thoughts, therefore, as we find in the Scripture. Firstly, a word that warms and brings joy to the heart. Secondly, the word that warns and brings light to the life. And thirdly, the word that washes and brings renewal to the soul. the word that warms, that warns, and washes. Firstly then, the word that warms and brings joy to the heart. As we noticed, one of the chief causes of the current malaise in many churches is the loss of direction, vitality, and vision. The saints of God are tired, sometimes dispirited, and a little alarmed at the things we see happening in our society, along with the world in general. It looks like sometimes our faith is for nothing. And like the Welsh in the children's story, we're losing the battle. The resulting depression, doubts, and fears are hardly the kind of thing we believe we ought to feel. So there is the additional possibility of a dash of guilt being added to an already difficult scenario. But if we think for a moment, we realize that this is not so very different from that original Easter day. In Luke 24, the most incredible things have been happening in Jerusalem. On the road to Emmaus, however, two of Jesus' followers were trying to come to terms with events, especially when they'd witnessed the tragedy and carnage of that first Good Friday. They were depressed, broken, and with no clear idea as to how to go. When Jesus came alongside and asked them what was happening. Initially, they didn't know him in his resurrected form, and they virtually asked him, "Where have you been that you don't know what's going on?" Then they shared their tale of woe and their disappointment and their confusion. Jesus confronts their negativity. And in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus then goes on to eat with them and is subsequently recognized. Then after he has gone, we find these marvelous words, verse 32. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They returned straight away to Jerusalem, on fire with excitement. No longer depressed, they were never the same again. Now see what's happened here. Through human eyes, disappointment, confusion, and perhaps a loss of hope. Through Jesus' perspective, a timeless plan of redemption filled with hope. And the conductor through which the current flowed to effect a change in their perception? Answer, the scriptures concerning himself. So we find in the scriptures and the presence behind them giving a clear insight into the wider purposes of God. But if the scriptures brought renewed perspective and hope and vision, they also brought a personal warmth to touch the hearts of men who were desolate. Were not our hearts burning within us as he opened the scriptures? And the joy of the Lord, which is your strength, returned to their lives. We begin to get a glimpse, therefore, of what an interaction with the Bible can also achieve in our lives. For one thing, we too can be lifted out of a slightly depressed or self-orientated view of life. And as we are lifted above the vista of our own limited viewpoint and released into God's, we begin to see more clearly the fuller picture. As we are given this new perspective, we find ourselves staggered as our minds are rejigged to begin to see endless possibilities of things we only guessed at before. We're no longer cast down, uncertain, and losing direction. We, like these first followers, now have a grasp and an ownership of God's plan, and with a new hope, enthusiasm, and sense of mission. But it's not just in the head or even in the spirit. It's in the heart. We bring the broken bits, the confused bits, and the anxiety we have learned to call normal, and we lay them at Jesus' feet. We engage with the Father in prayer and find relationship, belonging, guidance. Then we pick up the scriptures, and they burst into life. The words can leap from the page. The real meaning suddenly lights up the life and the understanding. It can even feel like scales falling from our eyes as we really begin to understand things we only half knew before. And the deep, bubbling excitement of this discovery is something we'll remember forever. Once we learn to read the Bible this way, we'll get hooked and find all kinds of guidance and leading, along with endless possibilities and pathways. But it will come above all else as a heart warmer. Not as a dry history book or a story book, as a heart warmer with an intimacy, a leading, and a guidance which will restore even the most jaded saint, bringing a joie de vivre, a joy of life we hardly thought to know again. But as last week in prayer, it was not all sunshine. So this, as the word that warms and brings joy to the heart, can also be the word that warns and brings light to the life. One of the curses of the modern faith journey is the advent of what has been called cheap grace. As Heinrich Heine famously said, "God will forgive me. That's his business." God will indeed forgive and restore, but this is not something we can take for granted. Grace is free, but it's not cheap, as the body and blood of Christ reminds us, and as Paul confirms in Romans 6, 1 and 2. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning, that grace may increase? By no means." In other words, God loves us dearly, but he loves us too much to let us stay in the muck and then call it purity. So it is then that he will move by his word and by his spirit to confront, to correct, and if necessary, to rebuke us, to bring us into the light again and stop us dwelling in the shadowlands of sin and deception. We saw a little of this last time in the words of warning to some of the churches in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation 2:4, the church at Ephesus. "I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen." He was saying to them, come back to your first love. Come back to these first days of faith when the sky lit up and your heart was soaring. Revelation 3:2 in the church at Sardis. "You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up." Every time I read this, I wonder what he'd be saying to the church of Scotland. Revelation 3:14 to Laodicea, "You're neither hot nor cold." In other words, you're a lukewarm church and you make me sick. "I'll spew you out of my mouth," he said. The light of inspection is not always pleasant. And for that reason, we, like Adam, sometimes seek to avoid it. But when we do face up, even to the discomfort and the challenge, we find a better way and a lasting legacy. An edition of Sign of the Times carried the following story. One of the most dramatic examples of the Bible's divine ability to transform men and women involved the famous mutiny on the Bounty. Following their rebellion against the notorious Captain Bligh, 9 mutineers, along with the Tahitian men and women who accompanied them, found their way to Pitcairn Island, a tiny dot in the South Pacific, only 2 miles long and a mile wide. 10 years later, drink and fighting had left only one man alive, John Adams. 11 women and 23 children made up the rest of the island's population. So far, this is the familiar story, famous in the book and the motion picture. But the rest of the story is even more remarkable. About this time, Adams came across the Bounty's Bible in the bottom of an old chest. He began to read it, and the divine power of God's word reached into the heart of that hardened murderer on a tiny volcanic speck in the vast Pacific Ocean and changed his life forever. The peace and love that Adams found in the Bible entirely replaced the old life of quarreling, brawling, and liquor. He began to teach the children from the Bible until every person on the island had experienced the same amazing change he had found. Today, with a population of slightly less than 100, every person on Pitcairn Island is a Christian. It's not easy to face up to correction, but it does push the darkness back, and it does release us into God's bounty. But there's one last blessing. It's the word that warms and brings joy to the heart, and the word that warns and brings light to the life. Finally, the word that washes and brings renewal to the soul. Jesus' earthly ministry on earth was one of incredible purity and power. John's Gospel referred to this initially in the very first verse, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Think about that when you go home. What is this Word? Then the bombshell, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, which was with God before time began, now takes human form and displays the power of God in the life of the man we call Jesus. This is why the words of Jesus were so powerful, because they were rooted in the Word of God and the unlimited power this life force possessed. What does this mean? Well, for one thing, it means this power could be applied to the lives of people with whom Jesus came into contact. For example, Matthew 8:2, the man with leprosy came and knelt before Jesus and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. The word of power and cleansing, "be clean," and he was. In Luke 5, Jesus uses the boat for a local fisherman in Galilee as a pulpit. And when he had finished, he tells them to put out for a catch, even though the whole night's work had been fruitless up to now. This time they move according to his word, and the catch is so great the boats are nearly sinking. Peter's reaction, verse 8, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." In other words, a miraculous catch had taken Peter so far out of his human understanding that he now recognized something far out with his ken. And the presence and power and purity of Jesus is so obvious that Peter is in awe of it. No religious training, he just knows. Was this a fluke or an event limited to the physical ministry of Jesus? No. In Romans 7, Paul rehearses the classic human dilemma, verse 19. He says, "I don't do the good things I want to do. I do the evil that I don't want to do, and I keep doing it." Verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, the Word of God, which is Jesus, created the universe, cleansed the sick, awed the disciples, and changed Paul. So how does it work for us? Simply this. We can commune in prayer and encounter the Word. We can enter into a spirit of worship and encounter the Word. Or we can read the Scriptures which testify to him and communicate the Word to us. More than that, we might even say that when we encounter the Word of God in Scripture, we unleash a power of God into our lives to cleanse us, to change us, to renew us, and to restore us. It can be quite literally life-changing. It's not just a historic book or good moral stories or an old thing that sits on the shelf and gathers stew till the minister comes. It's an actual power to affect change in our lives, and we're daft if we don't avail ourselves of it. J.K. Johnson recounts, "Many years ago in a Moscow theater, a matinee idol, Alexander Rostoviev, was converted while playing the role of Jesus in a sacrilegious play entitled Christ in a Tuxedo. He was supposed to read two verses from the Sermon on the Mount, remove his gown and cry out, "Give me my tuxedo and top hat." But as he read the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," he began to tremble. Instead of following the script, he kept reading from Matthew 5, ignoring the coughs and the calls and the foot stamping of his fellow actors. Finally, recalling a verse he had learned in his childhood in a Russian Orthodox church, he cried out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Luke 23:42, the dying thief. Before the curtain could be lowered, Rostoviev had trusted Jesus Christ as his personal savior. Now, not everyone will be converted by simply reading the scriptures, but many are. It follows then that if this amazing power is available in our lives as Christians, we're an odd bunch of disciples when we turn away from it. Which brings us back to the half-knowledge and confused church we saw at the beginning. Why is the kirk struggling? Why are we surrendering so many of our spiritual treasures and moral authorities? Because we're ignoring the Word of God. We're ignoring the treasure that's there for us. Part of the answer, at least, to the malaise of powerlessness and confusion, both in the denomination and in the life, is in this sacred signpost of engaging with Scripture. And as we even try to take some of this on board, we might just see a difference in the church, not just our denomination, the whole country. We might see a difference in our society, from parliament to local government to the way we live together. And we might just see it in our own lives as power and assurance and faith replace uncertainty and fear. The word that warms and brings joy to the heart. The word that warns and brings light to the life. And the word that washes and brings renewal to the soul. Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. Let us pray. Father, give us a hunger for your word again. Scotland used to be called the people of the book. Turn us again to your word, that we might feed on it, that we might know it, that we might rejoice in it, not with a guilt trip, but with a sense of awe and a thrill that tells us we're encountering something wonderful and changing our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.